Let's all bow in prayer, please, and we will come before the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we gather ourselves in thy presence. We thank thee for the return of the Sabbath and for the blessings that are afforded to us even on this day. We thank thee for thy dear and well-beloved Son who loved us and gave himself for us. And we rejoice that he is alive at thy right hand. He is not in the tomb, he is risen. We thank thee that he is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, that he has finished the work that was given him to do. And we come to thee upon that ground, upon the basis of his merit, knowing full well that we have none of our own, knowing our own unworthiness and our sin. And yet we come resting in the Redeemer. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt hear us, thou wilt visit us, and thou wilt draw near to us even this day, as we gather here before thee, as we meet around the things of God. Lord, tabernacle with us, we pray, and bless our hearts as we meet together in this fashion. Remember every brother and sister here. Remember those who join with us through our webcast. We pray that all will know thy presence and that the word of God will come with freshness to our hearts. So abide with us and help us now. We commend our ways to thee, and we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We're turning to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, to read some verses there. Beginning at verse number 7, I welcome you to the Bible class. Welcome our webcast viewers as well. We trust that the Lord will tabernacle with us and touch our hearts this day as we meet here, we fellowship together. So Romans 13. And the verse number 7. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And we know that God will bless the reading of his word to each of our hearts for his own name's sake. Now we come today to the eighth commandment, which is, of course, thou shalt not steal. When you read through the commandments, you find that most of them are what is called negative in form. In other words, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. When you actually work your way through them and look at them, you'll find that in the first table of the law dealing with the worship of God, three of the commandments are in that negative form. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, and so on. And then in the second table of the law, five of the six are in that same form, that same way of being written, thou shalt not. Now, the use of the negative is for the purpose of having us consider that there's a wider meaning to the commandments and to the law of God. The negative implies a positive. Now, of course, I know the opposite is true. The positive implies a negative. But since God has written so many of the commandments in that negative way, he is underlining through that means that there is a wider meaning to all of these commandments. And so when we come to consider the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, the injunction against stealing underlines certain positive points that are very, very important, that are worthy of our notice. I want just to notice a few of them with you at this point. For example, the right to own property is inferred by this commandment. Thou shalt not steal. That is, the commandment forbids stealing, which means taking another man's property. And the inference is that the other man has the right to own that property. So this eighth commandment does teach the right to own property. That's a very important fact, very important indeed, because you probably have heard of the term capitalism, or someone being a capitalist. Capitalism is the private right to own and to operate property. The Word of God therefore teaches capitalism. And we make no apology for saying that. It doesn't teach communism, may I tell you. We'll touch on that in a moment or two. But capitalism is the private, not the state, ownership and operation of property. It is true, of course, that capitalism may become abusive when someone who's a capitalist or a company that's operating on the principle of capitalism oppresses employees in order to make more money, in order to generate more wealth and more power. But the point is, the violation of the principle does not mean that the principle is wrong. We always should keep that in mind. It doesn't matter what principle you take, it can be violated. And many, of course, are violated. In fact, just about every one of them that God has laid out in His Word is violated. A man has the right, as we've seen, to be the head of his house. But that doesn't give him the right to oppress his wife or his children. But men do that. So while the principle is there and the principle is right, it doesn't mean that when it's abused that the principle becomes wrong. And so the same is true with regard to these matters. The commandment is saying to us, you're not to take another person's property, which means that person has the right to own property, whatever it might be, a house or land or money or whatever you care to mention. He has the right to own that property. If you think of Luke chapter 12, we got the story of the rich farmer, or the rich fool, as he's sometimes called. The Lord Jesus Christ did not condemn the man's right to own his land and his crops and build his barns and so on. The only thing that the Lord did there, the main thing the Lord is doing in that parable, is exposing and condemning the sin of self-security and presumption. The man felt very secure because he had all this property. He felt very secure because his crops did well. He didn't stop to think that God in His common grace had given him all that increase in terms of his fields producing a great crop. He didn't think about that. He presumed, well, all's well, I'm very secure, I've got plenty now for many, many years and so on. The Lord exposed and condemned his sin in that realm, but He did not in any shape or fashion condemn the rich man's right for the ownership of his property. To turn to Acts chapter 5, Acts 5, and look with me, please, at the first few verses, to quite a well-known story. It's the story of Ananias and Sapphira. They were two people, a husband and wife, who lived in those days when the early church was in its New Testament formation. And Ananias and Sapphira are condemned and they are judged, as this story shows us, the first four verses, or five or six verses right on down. In fact, when you go into the chapter, it ends down at verse number 10 and verse 11. But look at the first few verses of this chapter. They are exposed for their dishonesty. What was the sin of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5? Well, they acted as if they had brought everything to the Lord when they only had brought part of the price. That was their sin. That is why they were judged. That is why the Lord actually took them away in death. There, of course, is great debate over the question, were Ananias and Sapphira actually saved? And I have no hesitation believing they were saved. The Lord cut them off, or the Lord took them away in chastisement for their sin, because they sold their possession and they were very duplicitous. In other words, they gave the impression we're bringing everything, like Barnabas had done in the previous chapter. That's what all hinges. You see, Barnabas in chapter 4, he sells a piece of land and he brought it and he laid the money down at the apostles' feet. And so Ananias and Sapphira thought in their spiritual pride, this would be a great thing to do. We'll give the impression we're really spiritual. But the point is, they brought a portion, giving the impression they were bringing all. And for that, the Lord took them away. But, look at verse number 4, a very important verse. Why has it remained was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Look at those two questions. Because in those two questions, what you notice is Ananias owned property, and the right to do so was recognized by Peter. Because Peter says, whilst it remained, that is, while it remained unsold, was it not thine own? Was it not thine own? It was yours, Ananias. You owned that property. You had the right to it. Peter's recognizing that. And look at the next question, because when he sold the property, the proceeds or the money that he received from selling that property, the proceeds were his, and he had the right to do as he wished with the money that he received from selling the property. Because the second question is, and after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? So he had the right to own the property. He decided to sell the property. We know why he did that and what the whole pretense was all about. But even when he had it sold, what he received, the money he received, was his money. He could have kept it all. So we see from examples like this that the Bible teaches very clearly the right to own property, the right to have money, the right to own land or whatever it might be. The Bible makes that absolutely clear. The Bible does teach capitalism. It teaches this issue of the private ownership of property, not the state ownership of property, not the state coming along and seizing what belongs to the people. The Word of God forbids that, because that's actually stealing. When the government gets to a pitch, to a point and a pitch in its arrogance and power and so on, where it begins to take away from the people what they have the right to own and the right to use for their own well-being. So the eighth commandment does clearly infer the right to personal property. But by inference, again, this commandment refutes the concept of communism. And we need to think about that for a moment or two, because since the Word of God, this commandment, and other scriptures teach the right to own property, the private ownership, then it refutes, the Word of God refutes the communist idea of the ownership of all property by the entire community. That's what communism is supposed to be. Everybody owns everything. The community, the word communism comes from the word community. And so the community or communist notion is that all things are common, so one man has the right to another man's estate. Now, how that works out in communist regimes is very obvious. They present this great notion, this great idea, that everything belongs to everybody, and the outcome, therefore, is, well, I have the right to go and take your property because it belongs to me just as much as you. So what happens is, in governments like that, when the government gets the people all brainwashed and indoctrinated into thinking that way, then they say, well, we believe in communism, so we're going to take your property. And we'll own it, and you'll work for us. And it becomes slavery. Communism translates into slavery. So understand these things. But the Word of God refutes that notion. There's a verse, for example, in Deuteronomy 33, verse 25, that is very clear in this. Deuteronomy 33, verse 25, it says this: when thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbor. So here's a man, and he's got a neighbor, and the neighbor has a good field of corn. And it says, when thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbor, thou shalt not move a sickle into thy neighbor's corn. And so the Lord is forbidding theft, obviously. A man's got a field of corn. His neighbor doesn't have the right to come along and start scything, as it was in those days, scything his corn and taking his corn. But the Lord, in forbidding theft, well, if all things are common, then there wouldn't be any theft. If communism is right, and I've got a field of corn growing down the road, my neighbor has a right to come and take that corn. But the Word of God says no. The Word of God says that's stealing. The Word of God says the man who planted the corn and grew the corn is the owner of the corn, and no one's to come along and take that corn. So the eighth commandment puts a hedge around a man's personal property. By extension, therefore, it refutes the idea of communism. You see what I mean when I say these commandments have a very, very wide application, a very wide meaning to them in such a marvelous way. Now, in referring to communism, I need to turn you to Acts 2, Acts 2, verses 44 and 45, because there are some people who take these couple of verses here, and they say they're teaching communism. Acts chapter 2, verse number 44. It says, "All that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need." So it's the early church period, and it says here that the people had all things common. The reference is to possessions, because we read here that they sold them and the proceeds were distributed. And people say this is supportive of communism. But the sale of the possessions, number one, was voluntary. It was just like Barnabas in chapter 4, or the end of chapter 4 of Acts. Barnabas voluntarily sold his property and he gave the proceeds to help the Lord's people. And so it was voluntary, and secondly, it was in order to help the needy. Now, keep in mind the context here. Acts chapter 2, these verses are dealing with a time when the church in Jerusalem is being severely persecuted, and when relief is needed. That's the setting. And so, it's not the establishment of a community that we're looking at here, where everything belonged to everyone. Rather, it's a situation where people had the right to own their own property, and out of the goodness of their own hearts and out of their love for their fellow believers, they sold their possessions and they gave the proceeds to help those who were poor and who were needy. And that is not communism. That is simply Christian charity. And down through time, there have been those who have felt led of the Lord just to give away everything to help others. There are many outstanding people in church history. You think of C.T. Studd, the great missionary. He was a very wealthy man. He came from a very wealthy family. He gave everything up to go to the mission field. What was he doing? He was disposing of all his worldly goods and going out to trust the Lord because he wanted to reach men and women with the gospel. And so he just parted with it all in order to do that. Now, that's not the will of God for every Christian. Because if every Christian did that, well then how would the work of God financially be supported? Those are the exceptions, really. And so when you look at the Word of God, you find exceptions. In Acts chapter 2, where you read of these people giving their possession or selling their possessions to help the poor and the needy, that is the exception, because in so many other places what you find is the apostles commanding the church to take up offerings and to distribute to the poor. You find Paul and Silas carrying money from Gentile churches down into Jerusalem, because the Jerusalem church was very poor and the people were very oppressed and were persecuted severely. So the Gentile churches sent relief. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what we do, isn't it? This congregation last year in that appeal for Nepal actually raised over £20,000 from this one congregation. People in this church gave of their finances to help people in Nepal who were overcome by that earthquake and who lost everything and didn't have very much to begin with, but they lost it. That's what the Bible teaches. These are exceptions, and you never build anything on an exception. You look at the general teaching of Scripture and you see what God has to say. So I show you all this because it's very, very important to understand that this is all drawn out of the eighth commandment. Thou shalt not steal. Another man has the right to own property. It's his. and therefore we're not to take it. Another, and then it refutes communism. And there are other positive points inferred by this commandment. Thou shalt not steal. What does that teach you? That teaches you to have respect for the property of others. Doesn't it? If a man owns a house or owns a piece of land or owns a car or whatever it might be, then I have to respect what he actually owns. And you know, that's a vital thing for young people to be taught. Because young people in our day and age, as always in the past, many young people become vandals. We know what a vandal is. He destroys somebody else's property. He walks along and he takes a stone and he puts it through somebody's window. This commandment is saying you shouldn't do that. Because that person has the right to own that property, therefore respect the property that he owns. And so it teaches respect for property. This commandment teaches what you call the nobility of labor. A man owns property as the result of his hard work, as the result of his labor. And so when God says, thou shalt not steal, God is essentially saying that labor is noble. That's how you get your property or your money or whatever it might be. You actually work for it. Didn't God say that to Adam when the fall took place? By the sweat of your brow you will earn your bread. And so this commandment teaches that fact as well. It also teaches, by extension, therefore, an industrious spirit. This commandment teaches industry. It exposes laziness. Thou shalt not steal. Why do people steal? Well, they steal rather than work. They take somebody else's property or money or whatever as the result of their labor because the thief doesn't want to work. And so we must look at that as well. A man should work hard to sustain themselves and their families and so on. And therefore, rather than stealing, that's what men should do. Remember what Paul said to the Ephesian church, Ephesians 4, verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him work with his hands, that he may have to give to him that is in need. Ephesians 4, verse 28. So there are many, many positive things that are inferred by this negative command. And we have noted a few of them here today. But at the same time, the direct command is, thou shalt not steal. And so when we think about the commandment itself in its negative form, we must realize that it has a directive forbidding us to steal or to be thieves. The Shorter Catechism, in its dealing with this commandment, it says this, the eighth commandment forbiddeth whatsoever doth or may unjustly hinder our own or our neighbor's wealth or outward estate. Very good, a very concise summary of what this commandment forbids. Now, the cause of theft, because it's saying thou shalt not steal, it's dealing with theft. The cause of theft. When men commit theft, you ask the question, well, why did they do it? We've got to think about the cause of theft. Well, to begin with, Satan is the instigator of theft, as he is the instigator of sin as a whole. But remember this, Satan himself is the arch thief. He is the arch thief. Remember how the Lord says in John 8:44, the devil is a liar, the devil is a murderer from the beginning. And you can also say the devil's a thief from the beginning. Because at the beginning, he robbed God. How did he rob God? He stole away the hearts of Adam and Eve. He allured them. He tempted them. And therefore he robbed God of the loyalty and the allegiance of Adam and Eve by leading them into sin. And furthermore, through his subtlety, he actually stole Adam's original righteousness and holiness and innocence. And once again, if you think about the devil being a thief, and he is a thief, he attempted to steal from the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he got the first Adam in the garden, and he stole his righteousness, he stole his holiness and innocence. But when it came to the last Adam, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, he attempted to rob him. I'm talking about the wilderness. The first Adam was in a garden. The second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, is in that wilderness of Judea. And the devil comes to and he tempts the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wants to take from Christ everything that marked him as the Son of God. Remember what he said to him, "If thou be the Son of God, command these stones that they be made bread." That was the prong of his assault. If you really are the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread and so on. And so what the devil was doing was attempting to rob the Lord Jesus Christ of what characterized him and belonged to him as the Son of God. So the devil has been a thief from the beginning. He is an arch thief, and he attacked our first parents. He attacked the Lord Jesus Christ by seeking to rob of those virtuous things. And then, of course, he's still in the business of robbery. The devil's still a thief. Doesn't the Lord Jesus Christ in the parable of the sower refer to the fact that he comes to take away the good seed that's sown in men's hearts? They hear the gospel, and no sooner have they heard the gospel than the devil comes and takes it. That's the parable of the sower. Matthew 13, verse 19. The fowls of the air represent the devil and his minions who steal away the word of God from the hearts of men. Furthermore, he seeks to steal the loyalty of Christians to Jesus Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and the verse number 3. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 3, an important verse, very, very enlightening verse. It says, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." 2 Corinthians 11 and the verse number 3. And I remember I just said to you that at the beginning the devil stole away the hearts of Adam and Eve, and he stole their loyalty to God and their love for God, although they were guilty, of course, of their own sin, but the devil was the instigator of it. And here we find Paul warning the church in this way. He refers to Eve being beguiled by the devil through his subtlety. The devil is the most subtle of all. And through his subtlety he beguiled Eve. And then he says this, "So your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." What does that mean, the simplicity that is in Christ? It's talking about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the single object of all saving faith, and to Jesus Christ alone we are to be loyal and true. And the devil wants to rob us, or in fact rather rob Christ, of the loyalty of his people. And you know, folks, sometimes he succeeds. Are you and I as loyal to Christ as we ought to be? Are we as true to Jesus Christ as we should be? No, no. And so the old enemy can come, and through worldliness coming in and through other measures, the devil takes away from Jesus Christ the loyalty that the church owes him and should give to him. So the devil's a thief. And then he wants to steal away the worship that belongs to the Lord. Turn to Revelation chapter 13 and the verse number 4. Revelation 13 verse 4. "And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast, who is able to make war with him?" Revelation 13 verse 4. And in this verse you have two personalities mentioned. You've got the dragon and the beast. Now the dragon is Satan. There's no doubt about that, because in chapter 12 you read of him there, Revelation 12, and he is called the dragon. Look with me at verse number 3. It talks about the great red dragon. And it says in verse 4, the dragon wants to devour the man-child and so on. So the dragon is Satan. We don't need to look any farther. The beast is Antichrist. And whatever view of the Antichrist you may have doesn't matter today. But the whole point here is that the dragon is the one who, through the beast, seeks to get the worship of men. That's what's going on in this verse. It says they worshiped the dragon, but how did they worship the dragon? Well, look at the next statement. He gave power unto the beast, and they worshiped the beast. So the beast, Antichrist, is the object of the worship of these deluded souls. And as they worship the beast or the Antichrist, they are essentially worshiping the devil. And so the devil steals away the worship that truly belongs to the Lord. Who should be worshipped but God only? Thou shalt have no other gods before me, remember the very first commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, so on. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them and worship them, and so on. And so God is the only object of worship. So wherever you have idolatry, where you have a man worshipped or a system worshipped or a piece of stone worshipped, always remember that behind that there is Satan. And Satan the thief is at work. He's stealing away that devotion and worship that should be given to God alone. That's another reason why idolatry is so wrong and so iniquitous and so condemned by God. Because, well, I'm not going to get into those two commandments again, but as it comes up here in passing, I just say it, that God prohibits idolatry and forbids other gods for this reason, among others, that it's the devil seeking to rob God of his glory and of the worship that belongs to his name. And so we find that with regard to the cause of theft, the devil is the instigator. Theft, therefore, of course, like all other sin, is devilish in origin, and it's devilish in nature. It can be traced right back to Satan himself. One of the Puritans called Thomas Watson said this, a really marvelous statement. Listen to it carefully. He said, "Thieves are those who grow poor and go to the devil for a livelihood." Now just think about that. Thieves are those who grow poor. They grow poor because they'll not work. So, and as a fact, folks, that most thieves are always poor. I know they're the big ones who amass millions and billions. But the majority of thieves are always poor. They'll not work. So they steal a few pounds and that does a day or two and then they grow poor again and they've got nothing. That's the way it is. Thieves, Watson says, he said this hundreds of years ago, thieves are those who grow poor. And they grow poor because of their own laziness and slovenly ways and so on, and go to the devil for a livelihood. Because the devil then incites them to steal again and again and again and again until they're ruined. I mean eternally. So the devil is certainly the one who's the cause of theft. Then man's own sinful heart is the direct and the internal cause of theft. In the very first sin, you know, there was the element of theft. Adam and Eve took what God had fenced. The Lord said, "Thou shalt not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And when they took that fruit, they not only disobeyed God and so on, but they actually stole. And so in the first sin, there was the element of theft. And ever since, men have pursued the course of theft because they have a heart in which the sin of theft resides. People steal because the sin of theft is already in their hearts. And keep in mind, folks, it's in your heart too. It's in my heart. The seed of every sin is in every heart. And so you find people, therefore, in whose lives that sin of theft is unbridled, it breaks loose, and they steal all their lives through. You may have heard the word kleptomaniac. Kleptomaniac. It is the term that signifies a person who is a compulsive thief. He has an obsession about stealing, even when he doesn't need it. He takes and takes and takes, and he doesn't need it. That person's called by society a kleptomaniac. It's a fancy term, but it's a very good word because it comes from the Greek language that means to steal, and then that's the first part of the word. And then maniac, someone who's just completely obsessed with stealing, and he steals and steals and steals and steals, even when he doesn't need anything. He still steals. A kleptomaniac. Can't keep his hands to himself. Always stealing, always thieving. So, why is this? Because of the heart of man. Now, what's in the heart of man that leads to theft? What is it that actually generates theft? What is the sinfulness of the human heart that is the direct and internal cause of theft? Well, there are three things. Number one, there's covetousness. Covetousness is a motivating impulse in theft, as it is in all sin. Romans 7, verse 7. Paul says, I had not known sin except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And so, at the very root of all sin, there's covetousness. And therefore, at the root of theft, there's covetousness. Why do people steal? Because they see somebody's possession and they take it. They're like magpies. Magpies are known thieves. Bright objects, they will come and steal them and carry them away to their nests. And so people see somebody with this object, whatever it might be, you could think of 101 things, and somebody walks by and sees it, and he can't keep his hands off it, and he lifts it, and away he goes. Why? Because he covets it. He says to himself, I would like that. That looks good. He doesn't stop to think it belongs to so-and-so. He doesn't stop to think, this is sin. This is wickedness. He just takes it because he's got a covetous heart. In the very first sin that was ever committed again, the sin of Adam and Eve, you will find that there was covetousness in that sin. Quickly, and our time is just about gone here, probably not get finished, but Genesis chapter 3, look with me at verse 6. It says, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, so there was covetousness here. There was a desire. She saw the tree was good for food, or so she thought. And it was pleasant to the eye. So here's the desire. Then there's the deed. It says, she took all the fruit thereof. And of course, there was a deception then. They try to cover themselves up, verse number 7. So you will find that those three elements, the desire and the deed and the deception, always mark the sin of theft. There's another man in the Bible who stands out this way. That man called Achan in Joshua chapter 7, who took the wedge of gold and the goodly Babylonish garment and the silver. He says he saw it, and that means he coveted it, he desired it, and then he took it, and then he hid it. Now, those are the actions of a thief. A thief covets somebody else's property. Secondly, then he takes it, and then he goes away and hides it. How true the Word of God is. And how accurate the Word of God is. It's telling us that theft arises from the heart of man. The second element in man's heart that causes theft, not only covetousness, but idleness. Idleness. People with nothing to do. Or people who won't work. Thomas Watson, again, that great Puritan, said this. Again, it's a very quaint statement, but a very incisive statement. The idle person tempts the devil to tempt him. The idle person tempts the devil to tempt him. You've heard the old proverb among us. We've known it from our childhood, many of us. The devil makes work for idle hands, something like that. And here it is. That's what Watson's saying. The idle person tempts the devil to tempt him. It's not what happened to David. 2 Samuel 11. He's at home. He's lying in his bed. His armies are out in the battlefield. And he sees another man's wife and he steals her. If he had been on the battlefield working with the rest of his soldiers, it would never have happened. And so idleness is another aspect, another element of this heart of ours that leads to theft. Covetousness and idleness, and then unbelief. Because hasn't God said that He will provide? He has. And does not God provide? Yes, He does. But men do not believe Him. And so unbelief, and remember, unbelief is really at the root of every sin as well. Unbelief of divine providence causes men to turn to theft. Quickly, one closing verse. Proverbs chapter 30. Look at verse 8 and verse 9. Proverbs 30, verse number 8. And Solomon says, "Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain." Now, when you come to verse 9, that's the verse I want you to notice. Because what Solomon is saying in verse 9 is that danger lurks in both riches and poverty. It does. Look at verse 9. "Lest I be full," because he said in verse 8, "remove far from me," or he says, "give me neither poverty nor riches." And then he says in verse 9, "lest I be full." Here's being rich. You're full, you've got everything, and what's the danger? You deny God. That happens all the time. People get wealthy, people get rich, and then they feel, "we don't need the Lord." Then the next part of the verse, "or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain." Do you notice that's great wisdom, isn't it? He realizes there is danger in both riches and poverty. He says, "lest I be full and then deny the Lord. Lest I be stricken with poverty and then I steal and take what does not belong to me." There's a danger in both areas of things, and we need to keep that in mind and understand how true that actually is. You know, it's a fact, folk, if you go to countries in this world that are impoverished, and I've been to a number of them now over the past few years, you will see the covetous heart among people who are groveling in the dust because they want and they're always after what other people have. Being poor does not mean that you're exempt from covetousness and greed, so on. The danger's there. And you see it all because of unbelief as well as idleness and covetousness, unbelief in the heart. God says He will provide, so we trust Him. We wait on Him. We use our physical abilities, we use our minds, we work, we labor, we toil. But all the while, we're trusting God to meet our needs, to give us the health to work and to do our job and so on. It's all trust in God. May the Lord write His word in our hearts, because I've really run over here. Let's bow in prayer. I got it finished, so let's just bow in prayer. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt help us this day to trust Thee. And, O Lord, save us, we pray, from that heart that is full of these elements that lead to robbery and theft. Move, we pray. Move in our day and generation. Make thieves honest and save them, we pray. And deliver them from the wickedness that is their besetting sin. And move in power in these days. Give us help from heaven. And be with us now, we ask in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.